I want to share that there's a story that shows up in the Gospels. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's a story that I find very haunting. It's a story, some of you will be familiar with it, but Jesus goes outside of the regions of Israel and goes to a place called the Gerasenes. And as he's there, this is Gentile territory, he ends up encountering a demon-possessed man. And this is not the only time something like this happened, but this was an especially terrifying situation because the demon-possessed man was so strong and was so terrorizing the region that he was in that the citizens of the area had chained him up in a cave. And he kept breaking the chains and continuing to strike fear into everybody who was around him. This went on, and then Jesus showed up, and he immediately encounters this man. I mean, in fact, if the story isn't frightening enough, when Jesus encounters this man, he asks the demon-possessed man his name, and some of you know the response. The man says, "My name is Legion," which meant, "I am many." There were many demons possessing him. Jesus is so powerful that just with a word from his mouth, he casts out the demons. And when the citizens of the area come around, they see this man who had terrorized them, who had been out of his mind, sitting calmly in his right mind. Now, it's a scary story, but everything that I've told you right now is not what troubles me about this story. What troubles me about this story is what Luke tells us about how the people responded after this miracle. Luke chapter 8, verse 37 says this, "Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left." Now don't miss this. The people of the town were definitely thankful that Jesus had cast out these demons. They're definitely thankful that this person who was terrorizing them is now in his right mind and is no longer going to do all this. But they ask Jesus to leave. Apparently, they look at it and they're like, "Jesus is really powerful, but even good power is still kind of scary. So thank you for all that you've done. We appreciate it a lot, but we would like you to leave because your power scares us." I bring this up because I think this relates to something that we're going to talk about today. In fact, I have sort of an opening question. I'm not going to ask you to answer this question out loud, but I want it to be something that we think about throughout this passage. Do we want to see God do something big? Most of us, I think, we know what we're supposed to answer to this. We know the right answer to this question. We should answer yes, of course. We want to see God do big things. We want to see him do big things in our hearts. We want to see him do big things in our families. We want to see him do big things in our church and in our community and in our world and in our government and around the different regions. We want to see God do something big. But I just want you to pause. And again, don't answer out loud, but really consider, do you? Or do you want things just to remain mostly calm as they are, with God occasionally helping out? Think if you were about to meet with like a health professional, you know, a nutritionist or somebody that was going to be doing workouts, and they said to you, "Hey, I've got the plan. I've got the plan right here. We are going to transform your body and your eating." How many of you would be like, "Sign me up"? Not a lot of hands. We're like, "No, could you just give me a little bit of advice on portion control and a couple things about sit-ups or something like that? Like, I'll do a little bit." Man, I fear that there's a lot of times that this is how we're looking at God. We're like, "Oh, I want God there just in case things go sideways. I want God there, but hey, I'm living in the suburbs in Southern California in 2025. I have enough food. I have enough money, I have enough friends, I have enough safety. I don't need God to do big things. In fact, if God does something big, it might be disruptive." We've got to really reckon with this question, do we want to see God do something big? And part of why I'm asking this is that I think that there's a lot of us that one of the struggles we have in our faith is that we look at God and we haven't seen him do a lot of things that we feel like are big things. And maybe we've got to come to grips with the fact that we're not sure we even want that to happen. This is a story about God doing something big. If you were paying attention when Sean was reading, you saw God does something big in this passage. And so what I want you to be thinking about throughout this, and we're going to keep coming back to it, is this question, is that something that you truly want? So we're in Joshua chapter 10. We've been walking through all summer. We've been walking through the Old Testament book of Joshua. We've talked about it in terms of a trust walk. Because just as you might on some team building activity go on a trust walk where you're blindfolded and you're not exactly sure where you're going, but you're trusting the voice of the person or the people who are leading you, the Israelites are out on this trust walk where God is leading them into the promised land. And thousands of years later, God still leads us on trust walks as we follow him. So here we are at a pivotal point in Joshua. Joshua chapter 10 begins this way. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. I just want to pause real quick and say, even in the ancient world, Ai was a threat and it was destroyed. So I'm just joking. If right now you're like, what does he mean? It's a joke. It doesn't mean anything. I just couldn't resist. He had done to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had become their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and its men were good fighters. And so all this, what's happening in chapter 10, is bringing together things that happened really in the last three chapters. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Pastor Troy brought us through Joshua chapter 7. It's a story where the Israelites actually lose a battle at Ai because there had been sin in the camp. There had been one of the members of Israel who had disobeyed God, and that brought chaos into the camp. They lose a battle at Ai, they deal with their sin, and they go and they win the battle at Ai, which was a great victory. And then if you were here last week, Lauren VW brought us through in chapter 9, the Israelites making a treaty with the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites were a people that the Israelites weren't supposed to make a treaty with. God had told them, no, I'm sending you into the land. It's going to be your land, and I'm also bringing judgment on the nations, so don't make any treaties with any of the local nations. But the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites. They dressed up as if they'd come from a long way away, and they came with tattered clothes and moldy bread, and they said, we're from far away, make a treaty with us. Israel didn't check with God, and they made the treaty, and now they're on the hook with the Gibeonites to make peace with them. That's going to play in to what happens next. And so Adonai Zedek is looking at this, and he's concerned. He's concerned, first of all, because the win at Ai shows that Israel is really a powerful force, and the treaty with Gibeon means that Israel has become even more powerful because now they have an ally. So verses 3 and 4, he takes action. It says, so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and all the Israelites. And so his tactic is not to go get Israel. His tactic is to go get Israel's ally. Let's attack Gibeon, which may accomplish two things for these kings. First of all, it may accomplish sending a message to all the other nations, if you make peace with Israel, you're in trouble. And secondly, this may have been a ruse. This may have been the ultimate goal to say, we'll attack Gibeon, then Israel will have to come onto our turf, onto a battle that they're not prepared for, to make peace and to carry out their peace treaty with their allies, and we'll get two birds with one stone. We'll attack Gibeon, but we'll get the Israelites also. Verse 5 says that this plan comes into motion. Verse 5 says, then the kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Israel's ally is in trouble. And in verse 6, they respond to this trouble. It says, the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings of the hill country have joined forces against us. They cry out for help. But I did want to show you something, because I think the way that the author tells this is meant to strike us as a little bit ironic or a little bit funny. So look at verse 3 again, real quick with me. Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, he wants to mount an attack. So who does he call? Hohan, king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. He calls four friends and their armies. The Gibeonites are in trouble. Who do they call? Joshua. We got five kings and five armies against two armies. This is not a fair fight unless one of the armies has the God of the universe on their side. We move on. Let's look at Israel's response in verses 7 and 8. It says, so Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. This just sort of happens without explanation, but think about this for a second. We just talked about this. How did Israel end up in an alliance with the Gibeonites? They got tricked. This would be the perfect opportunity for them to say, you know what? We didn't even really want this. We got tricked into this. We're out. We're not risking our lives for you. But they hold true to their word, even to their own danger. And they go to get involved in the battle. But as they're going to get involved in the battle, God has a word for them. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And now notice even the wording. He doesn't say, I will give them into your hand. What does he say? I have. Like, this is already done. Like, you're about to go into battle. The battle, the victory has already been won because I already have decided. I have already given you them into your hand. The battle is about to be fought, but you don't even have to worry about it. I have already won it. You think for Joshua that took the edge off? It's like you're going into a dangerous situation. Joshua, I've got you. We haven't yet watched the latest Mission Impossible movie that just came out this summer. No, the eighth Mission Impossible movie came out this summer. We've seen all the other ones. We love them. If you haven't watched them, I don't know if you take Pastor movie recommendations. They're great, fun movies, a lot of adventure, spy movies. I was talking to a friend who was getting ready to see the eighth one, and he hadn't watched the other ones. So he's, I know. Gosh. So he was getting ready, but it was funny because I was thinking about it. He kept kind of updating me on like, all right, now I've seen three, now I've seen four. And I was just thinking of it through his eyes. Because if you've watched it, you know, Tom Cruise's character, Ethan Hunt, in every one of the movies, at least like four or five times, he ends up in a situation that he has no business getting out of. Like he ends up trapped, captured, inside or outside a moving airplane. There's all kinds of things that happen that he should not survive it. But if you're getting ready for the eighth movie, the entire time you're watching these other movies, you know something. You're like, he gets out of I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how it's all going to work, but I know he's in the eighth movie, so I know he somehow survives. There's drama and there's danger, but you know that somehow he survives. Here's what I want to just say to us. God is writing our story. And in our story, it ends with victory. The story of the Israelites, it's about to get dangerous, but it ends in victory. And we as believers in Jesus, the victory has already been won. Satan has already been defeated. Sin has already been paid for. Death no longer has its sting because we have the hope of the resurrection. So I did just want to pause here and just ask a question for all of us today. And the question is, what victories has God already promised for us? He hasn't promised you every victory you might want. Like if you have kids and kids sports and you're like, every victory, it's not going to work that way. If you're like, whatever president I vote for, it's not going to work that way. Like we don't get every victory we possibly could want, every promotion, every scholarship. That's not the way this works. But what we do know is that God is working all things together for our good, which means any trial you face, any suffering, any difficulty doesn't end in your ruin. It ends in your refinement. They end up more like Jesus. It means he's going to complete the good work that he started in us. It means at the end of the day, the kingdom of God is going to win and King Jesus will be on the throne. We have hope even in the suffering that we have, God has already won the victory through the resurrection of Jesus. And here's Israel going into danger, but God says, I've already won it for you. So let's look at what happens. Verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. So they marched there all night, come upon them in the morning. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. How did they get confused? The Lord threw them into confusion. They weren't thrown into confusion because Joshua was such an amazing leader. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beit Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and to Makkedah. Verse 11 tells us a little bit more about the battle. It says, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beit Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Here's the deal. Joshua and the Israelites, they're doing their job. They're doing what God has called them to do. And by the way, we talked about this earlier, but part of what's going on through these battles is that God is bringing long dormant, very patient, and finally the time is here, judgment on the nations that Israel is defeating. But what's striking is that even in the short verses about this battle, the battle is not really about how amazing the Israelites were. God is raining down hailstones from heaven, and it even specifies that more of the enemy died from God's direct action than from all the courage of the Israelites. I just imagine, again, later on, I always think of the people who had been in these battles, and the book of Joshua is written, and now they're grandpas, and they're talking to their grandkids, and their grandkids are reading Joshua chapter 10, and the grandkids aren't ending Joshua chapter 10 by saying, Grandpa, you were really brave. They're like, God did this. This was not you. This is not how amazing a leader Joshua was. This was God doing this. God will call us to play our part, but God is the one who takes upon himself the burden of doing what he's chosen to do. Now here's the deal. We could end with verse 11. In fact, if you read the rest of chapter 10 and if you read into chapter 11, this victory leads to victories all over the place. Israel starts winning victories over all their enemies. But the book of Joshua, the author here, backtracks to tell us something that he really wants to make sure we know about this victory and about this battle. And it starts in verse 12 says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. So he says, all right, hey, we're going to backtrack. I want you to know something that Joshua did. Joshua prayed. And he prayed in public, and all the Israelites heard his prayer. And here's his prayer in verses 12 and 13. Sun, stand still over Gibeon. And you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar, which is another ancient source that comes up at several times in the Old Testament as a reference point. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. I just want to do a quick survey here because I know we've got a variety of people here. Joshua is not the most widely read book of the Bible. Raise your hand if, when we started this morning, you knew this story about the sun stopping. All right, bunch of you did, bunch of you didn't. Some of you are like, how have I not heard this? This seems like a big deal. The sun's, like, there's a lot of amazing stories in the Bible. Like, is this for real? The sun stops in the middle of the sky because Joshua is looking at the situation and saying, I don't think we have enough daylight to defeat our enemies. So God, here's what you've got to do. You've got to make the sun stand still until we finished the job. And God answers the prayer and the sun stands still. Now, you might guess that people who know about the story have some questions about this. That people are like, how in the world did this happen? Now obviously, like we know, we use normal language. We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, but we know that ultimately the earth is rotating. The sun is not moving around the earth. The earth is moving around the sun. So even that taken, If we're looking at this and we're thinking sort of scientifically, what we're probably saying is, does this mean that God made the earth stop rotating for a period of time? Because a lot of scientists say, if that happened, the world would have been thrown into chaos. Like gravitational pull, winds, things would have been absolutely in chaos. And so other people say, well, it couldn't have been that because the world would have been thrown into chaos. So maybe either God provided supernatural light, or some people, they look at the wording, and when it talks about the sun standing still, they say that there's a way to read that the sun like stopped shining, that it was actually veiled so that the Israelites had cloud cover and had cool to finish the battle. All of this, here's what I want to say. All of that is not impossible by the language, but I'm always leery of any time we look at something that the Bible treats like a big miracle and we're like, it wasn't that big a deal. Like, it's actually not that big a deal. This is treated like a very big deal. Now, if you're looking at this and you're like, oh good, Dan is gonna give us a detailed scientific explanation of what happened during this miracle, you are gonna be sorely disappointed. Like, if you want to look, there's great articles, there's great books, if you want to look at different ways that people try to make sense of all of this. Here's what I want to bring to the table in this. What I want to bring to the table is that the way that this is treated is in many ways the same way the miracles in the Bible are treated. When you read a story about Jesus healing a person who is crippled or who is blind, you don't get a scientific diagnosis of exactly what happened in the person's body. What we are told is not exactly what was happening around. Like, was the rest of the world dark? Did God somehow make the sun sort of go around but still stay? Did he bring in supernatural light? Like, what happened? I don't know what exactly was happening all around the world. I remember one person being like, was there like a time warp and time was going here but time froze there? I'm like, sure, I don't know. What I know is that what's presented here is that the sun stayed up long enough for them to do what God had called them to do. And at least for me, if we say, well, if God did that, then that would have meant that the rest of the world, we're talking about God here. Give me a break. Like, God can handle that, but he can't handle the rest of it. God can handle all of it. Here's the point. Here's what I want you to see. This is a story about God doing something that seemed impossible. And it's in response to a prayer from Joshua. In fact, look at how this passage ends. Verse 14 says, there has never been a day like it before or since. This is not treated as, hey, there was cloud cover and they got a little bit of a break. This is treated as a really big deal. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when, now some of you might remember what comes next. If you don't remember what comes next, just try to imagine what you would expect to come next. Because what I would expect is, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when God stopped the sun for an extra day. But that's not what he says. He says, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. The thing that he chooses to emphasize with this story is not what an amazing thing that God did, but what an amazing thing that God did this because a human being asked him to. Now, for some of you, your minds are churning and you're like, what he says is not true here. This isn't the first time God listened to a human being. He listened to Abraham's prayers and responded. He listened to Moses' prayers and responded. And you're 100% right. I don't think the author is saying God never answered a prayer before this point. I think what he's emphasizing is nothing like this ever happened, where the regular motion of the universe was somehow impacted through God listening to the prayer of a human being. It's a day that they should never forget. And this brings us all back to the idea that there's no way to talk about this passage without talking about prayer. Let me take a quick survey of all of us here. How many of you feel like you're not that good at prayer? Anybody? All right, whole bunch of you do. My hand is raised, not because I'm trying to get you to raise your hands. My hand is raised because I don't feel like I'm that good at prayer. My invitation for you is going to be this. If you feel like you're not that good at prayer, the goal is not to get good at prayer. In fact, I'll tell you a phrase I don't really love. I don't love when we talk about the power of prayer. In fact, Jesus talked about prayer and said, don't think because you're just praying in a certain way, God is going to hear you. There is not power in prayer. There is power in God. And prayer is how we appeal to him with his power. So if you're looking at yourself and you're like, I'm not that good at prayer, don't focus on trying to get better at prayer. Focus on the power and the love and the presence of God, and then just bring yourself to him. Because if we're coming back to that opening question, do we really want to see God do big things? Do we really want to see God do big things among us? Then we've got to get used to the idea that big deliverance comes through big prayers. God brought something big because Joshua prayed something big. And the amazing takeaway from this story is that God listened to a human being when he asked something big. And once again, don't answer out loud, but my question is, are we asking for things that are big? Or are we asking for traveling mercies as we're on our vacations, blessing on the food on our table, a good night's sleep, and smooth sailing? Now, if you're like, I pray for those things, I'm not trying to shame you for praying for those things. I'm saying if those are all the things that we're praying for, maybe we shouldn't be shocked when we're not seeing God do something big. Because we're not asking him to do something big. Maybe something big is too disruptive. Maybe we're self-sufficient. Maybe we've lost our trust in the fact that God can do big things. You know, in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 2, James says something else that should haunt us. He says, you have not because, a lot of you know it, you have not because you ask not. And what he's not saying is anything that you ask for, you ultimately get. But what he's saying is, if you're looking at your life and saying, why don't I have more blessing from God in my life? Maybe the first place that you should look is to say, am I even asking for that? Or am I asking God, just give me a safe trip, give me a good night's sleep, bless this food that's before our table, instead of thinking about asking God for things that are big. And now think about this also. When Joshua prays this prayer, I think he could have had confidence because he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. He'd stepped out courageously. He led Israel into battle. He was praying for God to give him what he needed to finish the job. And this goes right along with what 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, which by the way, that doesn't mean like his super secret will that we're all guessing at. It just means according to what he wants, what he's called us to. If we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. We know, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we're coming to God and saying, I need this in order to do what you've called me to do. So let me just talk about this real quick with prayers for ourselves and prayers outside of ourselves. So when I was first in ministry, just right out of college, Karina and I were at a church. And there was a discipleship relationship in this church between a kind of mature older woman and another woman who'd had a very chaotic life. And if you would have seen the two of them together, you would have just been struck with, first of all, the transformation that was happening in this woman that had had this chaotic life, and also just the amazing love and affection between them, even though they'd come from very different backgrounds. Now, I tell you that, but then I want to rewind to tell you how this story began. This story began with the leaders of the church coming to this mature older woman in the church and asking her to get into a discipleship relationship with this other woman who had had a lot of chaos in her life. And the first response by this wonderful, mature Christian woman was no. And she specifically said why her answer was no. She said no, and she said, I have no heart for that woman. Like I just, she's constantly chaotic. She's doing all these, she's making these horrible decisions. I have no heart for this woman. Now, good elders and leadership, you want to guess what they asked this mature Christian woman to do before making a final decision? Yeah, they asked her to pray. They're like, oh, why don't you pray about it? And what are you going to say when somebody asks you to pray about it? You're like, got to say yes. She prayed about it, and God absolutely transformed her heart towards this other woman. filled her with compassion, filled her with love, filled her with affection so that all this fruit could be brought. She looked at it and she said, this won't work. I have no heart for her. But she went to God and said, God, I need you to do something. I need you to do something in me. And I just wonder how many of us, we're not even praying for God to do that work in us anymore. We're like, I'm always going to be owned by my anxiety. It's just the way it is. I'm always going to be kind of given to bouts of depression. I'm always going to be run by lust or anger or gossip or resentment. That's just always going to be the way that it is. Have we stopped praying big things for God to transform us? Maybe we stop praying big things because we're like, I kind of like who I am. I'm not sure I want the drama that I might have to disciple some chaotic woman if God changes my, who knows what's going to happen? Have we stopped praying for God to do the work inside of us? For some of you today, the biggest takeaway is going to be that God is calling you to re-engage in praying for something inside yourself that you stopped praying for. And then we move to prayers outside of ourselves. Man, we're praying for the salvation of other people, and sometimes we stop praying for that because it just seems like it's never going to happen. We pray for transformation in the lives of other people, but we give up on praying for it because they're always going to be the way that they are. We pray for our schools, but we stop praying because it's always just going to be secular. We pray for our government, but we give up on that because, you know the government. We give up on these prayers for other people. It's weird when we think about this. In some ways, if we're thinking about praying big things, and for some of us, we got to start with ourselves and just say, I need to pray big things for God to work in me. And some of us actually need to get outside of ourselves to start praying for big things. One of the joys that we have as a lot of the leaders here at the church is that often we get to pray with people as they're heading into major medical procedures. There's usually a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of thoughts where we always pray for healing. We always pray for success for the surgeries. But the amazing thing that happens is when we gather to pray with people and we ask them what we should pray for, the prayers start to go beyond, please give skillfulness to the doctors. Please make the surgery work. Almost the prayer as if it's like, please make it as if nothing had ever happened. And instead, the prayers that start coming up are, God, do a special work of showing your witness to the doctors and nurses who are going to be involved here. God, do a transforming work of reconciling family members who have been estranged, that this will bring them back together. And the funny thing is, a lot of the times, not every time, a lot of the times we see the prayers for health answered, but when we reconnect with the people, that's not the thing they want to talk about. They say, you wouldn't believe it. I had gospel opportunities and this nurse came to faith in Jesus. You wouldn't believe it. This sister that I haven't talked to in 15 years, we're suddenly on speaking terms again. We have not because we ask not. How sad if God is looking at us and saying, I am ready to unveil all of my treasures. And we're like, I'm good. Just show me how to do some sit-ups and eat a little bit less. Are we ready for big deliverance? Are we ready for big things? If we are, then it's time for big prayers. And so here's what I want to invite us to here. You all know this, but just to make sure you all know this, you don't have to be in a church service to pray. Like, God is everywhere. God hears the prayers of his people, but we don't want to leave without giving an opportunity to put this into practice right away. So I'm going to invite members of the prayer ministry team, you go ahead and make your way up front as we get ready to have a response that will invite us to an opportunity to sing in worship, but also to invite us for an opportunity to prayer. Here's the thing. The prayer ministry team is going to be up here after the service. They won't just be up here during the song. They'll be here after the service also. You guys keep an eye on things. Maybe some of you are going to want to transfer to the right side here. We're heavy here. I don't mean that. I just, you all know what I mean. We always think it's a great time to respond in prayer. I just want to put out there, if there's ever a message where maybe it's more on the nose, this is a message that's more on the nose. This is about prayer. It makes sense that we would respond and say, well, what do I want to do? I want to pray. Now, you can come up for prayer about anything, but I want to invite you especially to come up for prayer in this way. That if you come up for prayer, come to one of the people. Maybe you don't even say anything before you start praying. Maybe you do. do something quick. Maybe it's as simple as you saying, I stopped praying for my parents to come to faith because I gave up on it and I want to start up again. I stopped praying for God to give me freedom from being owned by my anxiety and I want to start praying for it again. I've stopped praying for my workplace because I can just never imagine it being a place where godliness reigns, and I want to start praying again. It's as simple as maybe a name or just something that you say, you know what? It's time for a bigger prayer. I'm going to keep praying for God to bless my food and bless my travels, but it's time for some bigger prayers because I want to see some bigger things from God. And maybe the holdup point is not him, but it's us not asking. So I want to invite you to stand right now. Once again, the prayer ministry team will be here afterwards, but the prayer ministry team is going to be up here during this song. So don't hesitate. At any point during this song, you can come forward. Let's pray big things. Father, thank you that you do hear our prayers. Thank you that that wasn't a one-off with Joshua and the rest of us are out of luck. You hear the prayers of very ordinary human beings like us. Father, we want to see you work, not just tepidly and in small ways. We want to see you do things that could only be you, that will bring glory to your name and will bring joy and freedom to us. Father, I pray that you reignite prayers right now. That prayers that we've never prayed or that we stopped praying, we will start praying again. Not because we've got good at prayer, but because we've got the God of the universe who's willing to listen. We pray all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.